this temple was such a big building or anything like that. But because this temple was unique, this was something that God designed and which was not for man, but which was for God. Sometimes when we think of a temple, we think of a great big church building. This wasn't that. It wasn't that big. And there were no chairs in it for people to sit in, because it wasn't for man, it was for God. King David had prepared for the building of this, but he wasn't allowed to build it. Instead, Solomon, his son, built it. And he's taken 7 years to build it, and finally it's finished, and they're now dedicating it to the Lord. And Solomon prays a prayer of dedication. And then in chapter 7 and verse 1 it says, "Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple," or the house. Often the Bible translates this as temple, but actually the word is house, and it's house because it's the house of God. It's God's dwelling place. The purpose of this building was for God to be able to dwell amongst his people. But even Solomon understood that how could that be? You know, in verse 18 of the previous chapter, he says, "But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built." So he understood that this building was just a building. How could God live in a building? And why would God want, this building made of stone and so on for him to dwell in, to live in? So there's a problem, isn't there? God is eternal, immortal, infinite, invisible. God is far above all. God is the creator of all the universe. How can God dwell in this temple? But that's not the only problem. There's a bigger problem. The bigger problem is, how can God dwell amongst men? People. Because he is holy, holy, holy. And men are not. Humanity is corrupt, defiled, and dying. How can God dwell with them? And you might say, well, isn't God everywhere? If God is everywhere, then why are you talking about a place for God to be amongst his people? Isn't he everywhere? Yes, he is everywhere. But this house speaks of a special relationship, not just present in the way God is present everywhere, but a special intimate relationship, a relationship that you can call friendship, a unique relationship of closeness to God. That's what this house was. But it was a picture of that. Because God doesn't need a building, but he does want to dwell with his people, and he does want to be close to his people. He wants to have that intimate relationship with his people. And that house, this temple, this house was a picture of that. Now when Solomon is dedicating it, he understands that this is very, very significant. This temple, this thing is for God, and it's picturing something great, greater than Solomon can even imagine. And as he dedicates it, it says the glory of the Lord fills the house. And verse 2, it says the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. So it's quite a unique and amazing event that's happening. But now let's see what happens. Verse 3, "Then when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. Now get this. King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. And so the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. Can you imagine that? 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. Now, I'm not quite sure how you measure a sheep, but let's say a sheep is a metre long, right? So if you've got 120,000 sheep in a line, how long is your line? Click, 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 click. 120 kilometres. Okay, we'll line them up four abreast. Four sheep, four sheep, four sheep, four lines. How long is your line? 30 kilometres. That's a lot of sheep. That is a huge offering. And it says they couldn't offer this offering on the altar because the altar couldn't cope with it. They had to dedicate a whole big area in order to make this offering. And this offering was a peace offering. So what was Solomon doing? 120,000 sheep, 22,000 bulls. Solomon, why did you offer so many? Why did you make such a big sacrifice to dedicate this house? Well, there isn't an answer here. Solomon doesn't give an answer. But we can find the answer by turning to Colossians. So we turn over to Colossians, Paul's letter to the believers in Colossae. And you remember last time we talked about this, we talked about the prayer that Paul prayed for the people in Colossae. Now, he wasn't praying for the whole population. He was only praying for the saints in Colossae. And who were the saints? The saints were the ones who had been saved by the Lord. And we read that it was the gospel that they believed which led to their salvation. The gospel had worked in them. The gospel had transformed them because they believed the gospel. Believing the gospel wasn't a matter of saying, well, I think it's true. Yes, okay, I think it's true. It wasn't that. But when they heard the message of the Lord Jesus, they came to him. Because in the gospel there is a call to come to him. And they came to him. They brought themselves before him and gave themselves to him and asked him for mercy and forgiveness on the basis of what they'd heard in the gospel, that he had died for them and risen again. And so they came to him with confidence, seeking his mercy and forgiveness. And because of that, they were changed. They became saints, set apart to God. They were God's children. And so Paul prays this prayer, which we talked about last time, this huge prayer, this wonderful prayer for them. And at the end of that prayer, he says in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So at the end of this prayer, he prays for them that they will be thankful. Thankful to the Father. Now, thankfulness, we know, is a wonderful thing. People who are not thankful usually are complaining and grumbling and unhappy. But people who are thankful, well, they have a reason to be thankful. Now, people might have said to Paul, well, You know, you don't know my problems. You don't know my situation. But Paul is saying, you have a reason to be thankful that is greater than all your problems and greater than anything in your situation. You have a reason to be thankful. And what is that reason? Well, the reason is in verse 13. He has translated us or moved us or conveyed us or carried us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. That's why you could be thankful. He's moved us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So we say, well, if these people have been moved into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, where were they before? Where did He move them from? And the answer is also in verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. Or He has delivered us from the authority of darkness. What does this mean? Jesus said, whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. Whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. And when we think of ourselves, we think, well, I'm a sinner. And He says to every person, are you a sinner? If you commit sin, you are the slave of sin. You are trapped. You are held. You are gripped by sin. And what is going to set you free? And when we think that Jesus, that the scripture also teaches that the wages of sin is death, it's not a very pretty picture, is it? Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And the result of sin is death. All have sinned, all must die. That's the truth that underpins the gospel. All have sinned, all must die. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Would you like to be a slave? We don't want to be slaves. We want to be free. But the scripture plainly says that every person that's born is trapped in sin from their birth. And what is going to set them free? Can you set yourself free? The answer is no. You can't get free. You know, in the scripture it says, can a leopard change its spots? A leopard's got spots on it? Can a leopard get rid of those spots? He can't, because he's a leopard. Some people say, can you hold on to your feet and lift yourself off the ground? Can you do that? You can't do that. You can't lift yourself up by holding on to your feet. Nor can you save yourself from sin because you are a sinner. There is no escape. We are slaves of sin. How do we get free? And here he says, He has delivered us, which means He has rescued us. He has set us free from the authority of darkness. When we think about darkness, what's darkness? Well, darkness is when you can't see. And we've all got eyes and we can see, we can look around the room, we can see everything. So if I said to you, you are in the dark, you would say, no, I'm not. I can see. The sun is shining outside. I can see. But this darkness is a different sort of darkness. It's not talking about being able to see the walls or being able to see the floor or being able to see each other. It's a darkness where you can't see or know God. It's a darkness where you don't even know He's there and you don't know what your condition is. You're unaware of it. It's like you're in the dark. You can't see it. Sometimes when it's very, very dark, we can't even see ourselves. Put your hand up and you can't see it. Well, in this darkness, you can't see yourself either. You can't see the sinfulness of your heart. You can't see your corruption and what you look like from God's point of view. You don't see it. And this darkness holds humanity. Who will set us free? Who can set us free? Here it says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us or brought us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Set free from the power of darkness. But how did He do that? Verse 14 tells us, of the Son of God, of Jesus, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, in your translation, through His blood may not be there. But don't worry. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, it says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, according to the riches of His grace. The riches of His grace. We have redemption through His blood. There's only one way a person can be set free from sin, which means there's only one way a person can be saved from eternal death, and that's through the blood of Jesus, or put another way, through the death of the Lord Jesus. If the Lord Jesus didn't die, no one could be saved. No matter how religious you are, no matter how much you try to be good, no one could be saved if the Lord Jesus did not die. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And more than forgiveness even. He mentions here the forgiveness, but there's even more than forgiveness. There's to be completely washed, to be completely made clean, to be made, like it says in verse 12, read verse 12, the Father has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints, not in the darkness anymore, now in the light. He has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance. What's the inheritance? The inheritance is what you're entitled to. You know, if my my father dies, he leaves an inheritance for me. Because I am his son, I am entitled to this inheritance which he has given me. I'm entitled to it. And there's an inheritance here, and this inheritance belongs to the saints, to the washed ones, to the people who are the Lord's. And this inheritance is really glorious. This is what God gives. And He has qualified us for that. Do you feel qualified? Can you walk up to God and say, you have to give me this because I am qualified? Well, when we look at ourselves, we don't feel qualified. We feel very small and very unworthy. But Paul says he has qualified us to be partakers of this inheritance. How did he qualify us? Through the death of the Lord Jesus. Through his death and his resurrection, we have redemption. We've been bought back. That's what redemption means. You've been bought back. You know, in the 23rd Psalm, It says, He restores my soul. Remember that in the 23rd Psalm? He restores my soul. You know what that means? When a sheep wandered away from the shepherd and went into somebody else's property, then the person who owned that property could say, that sheep is now mine. Why is it yours? Well, because he came onto my property. I now own that sheep. And what would the shepherd have to do to get his sheep back again? He'd have to go and buy it. He has to go and buy back the sheep because he's lost it. And when it says we have redemption in the Lord Jesus, it means he had to go and buy us back. He had to buy us back. Even though he is our creator, we had become prisoners of darkness, of the evil one. And he had to buy us back, not with money, but with his own life, by laying down his life for us. That's what redemption means. It means to buy back. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now we need to remember at this point that the people in the first century, these people at Colossae, they probably never met Jesus, but they knew him as somebody who had lived not very long ago and not very far away. For us, Jesus lived a long time ago and quite far away. But for them, it was not that far away and not very long ago. And they knew Jesus to be a man. Nobody ever argued about that. Everybody knew that Jesus was a man. He was a human. He lived amongst them. They could watch him sweat in the sun. When he got tired after a long day, he fell asleep. He was tired. He was a man. For everybody knew him like that. Do you know him like that? Is he a real human being for you? It's so easy for us, when we think of the Lord Jesus, we don't think of a man, we think of God in heaven, far, far, far away. They didn't think like that. They thought, here is a man who walked among us, he's part of our history. They know the language that he spoke, they know a lot about him. But of course, he wasn't simply a man. He was man, but he was much more. And what Paul now writes is really shocking. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. What does that mean, the firstborn over all creation? Well, he explains it in the next verse. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist or hold together. What a picture. What man is this? This is a man, and yet he says he is the image of the invisible God. We often say we were created in the image of God. In Genesis it says man was created in the image of God. But we have sinned and we have fallen. But here, Jesus is spoken of as the image of the invisible God. Not because God looked like Jesus, or because God had hands and feet like Jesus, but because in everything that God is, whatever God is, we could see in the Lord Jesus. We could see, you know, what would God speak if he was to speak to you? Well, listen to Jesus. Is God kind? Look at Jesus. Would God care for people who are hungry? Look at Jesus. Is God like a shepherd? Look at Jesus. Is God angry with sin? Look at Jesus. Is there forgiveness with God? Look at Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. We can know what God is like by looking at the Lord Jesus. Do you dare to believe that? So many people, I think, God is kind of severe and scary and angry. Jesus is nice. Look at the Lord Jesus, know him, and you know God. He is the image of the invisible God. And then it goes on and says, he is the firstborn. That means he is supreme. He is number one over all creation. He's not saying he was created first. No, it's not saying that. It's saying instead, he is the creator. And he has created himself everything. In fact, it says it's created by him, through him, and for him. Everything. Everything in heaven and on earth. Every angel, every spirit, every star, everything is created by him, through him, and for him. And we might say, wait a minute, does Jesus want stars? Does he like stars? And does he want stars for himself? Is that what he likes? It was created for him. I think he likes stars, because he created them. But that's not the whole purpose of creation. The whole purpose of creation is a people for him. And the whole purpose of the creation, of the universe and everything, is to bring forth this people who are his, who are redeemed by him and who belong to him. This called out group of people, that's the whole purpose of the creation. And that's why we say the whole creation is for him, because the whole creation has this one purpose. It is for him to bring out this people. He is before all things, and in him all things are held together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. It says the Lord Jesus is the beginning. And the context is the church. He is the beginning of the church. In what way is he the beginning of the church? He is the first to rise from the dead. He is the first man to rise from the dead. Here is the beginning of the church. He is the firstborn. He is to have preeminence in everything. Now we go back. Can we answer Solomon's question, or the question about Solomon? Why did Solomon sacrifice so many sheep and so many cattle on that day. I think if we ask Solomon and said, Solomon, why are you doing this? Why are you sacrificing 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep? And he says, he might have said, because for this house to be built, for God to dwell amongst his people, there has to be a great sacrifice, a huge sacrifice, if this is going to be possible. How can God dwell amongst sinful men? There must be a huge sacrifice. So he made a huge sacrifice. So many thousands of sheep and cattle. What was that picturing? That was picturing one huge sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus. Not simply a man upon a cross, but the Creator of the universe upon a cross. The one for whom all things were created. It was He who was crucified. It is the Lord of glory. And we cannot even begin to comprehend the greatness of this sacrifice that's been made for us to redeem us. But that's what Paul is saying. We have redemption through his blood. He is the Creator of the universe. All things were made by him, and through him, and for him. And he is eternal. He is before everything. He is the eternal Son. And he is the offering that has redeemed his people. Such a great offering, such a high price paid for such a salvation. You know, we need to put it in the scales. If you pay a high price, you expect to get something pretty good, don't you? You don't go to the shop and pay $100 and just get a piece of bread. You're not going to pay a high price to get a small thing. If you pay a high price, you want to get a big thing, something that's worthy of the price you pay. Well, do you think that the salvation that has been won by the Lord Jesus' death is worth the price that was paid? Do you think that you have come into something so glorious and something so expansive and something so infinite that it's worthy of the price paid? Put it in the scales. You know the scales, the balances? On this side you have the eternal Son of God, the Creator of all, who gave himself. And on this side, what have you got? You know, some people treat this salvation as if it's nothing. They think it's some small thing that he has done. He paid a high price, I don't care. You know, I believe, yeah. What will he say to such people? What will these people say when they see him face to face? He has purchased such a salvation as we cannot begin to understand. He has joined us to himself in an intimacy that's almost unbelievable. He has made us to himself so close, he says, we are his body. Which is another way of saying, we are him. That's very close, isn't it? Can you be closer than that? the body of Christ is the church. This is a great salvation. And anybody who comes into this salvation is changed. You cannot have this salvation and be unchanged. You cannot. Everybody who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit is changed. In the beginning, it might seem a very small change. Indeed, it does seem a very small change when you plant a seed in the earth. Well, sometimes you can't even see the seed, but there's something different there, isn't there? This earth here, which has no seed in it, what happens to that? Nothing. But this one, which has the seed planted, it is completely changed. You come back in a little while, and this seed has grown, and it keeps growing. You cannot know the Lord Jesus and be unchanged. Because if He comes to dwell in you, life has come into you, and that life lives and will grow and leads to transformation. Transforming you, changing your habits, changing your desires, changing your interests, changing your walk, changing the way you live, changing how you want to live, changing your hopes, changing your ambitions, changing your destination. You cannot be unchanged. So don't, please don't, think that you have come into this great salvation and received nothing. Have you received Christ? Have you really, really come to Him in the agony of your own heart to do business with Him and to reach out as a little child and receive His gift by faith? Changing direction. Everybody in their own hearts knows whether they've done that. And if you've done that, the seed is planted. And that seed will grow. Water it. Watch it grow. We have redemption. We have a great Saviour. We have a high price paid. We have been translated. We've been delivered out of the power of darkness and brought into another kingdom where He reigns. And we are glad to have Him reign. And we are His children in that kingdom forever. Forever and ever and ever. Now and forever. This is the beginning of what Paul is teaching the believers in Colossae. May we learn it. And may we give the Lord Jesus preeminence in everything. Give Him the first place. Honour Him in your life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for those blessed, blessed words, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. We are conscious, deeply conscious of our sinfulness, but we are trusting in the price that's been paid. So great a death, so great a sacrifice, to purchase so great a salvation. We magnify You, Lord, and we bless You, and we welcome You to dwell amongst us, to dwell in our hearts, to dwell in our homes, to have the preeminence, to be our Lord. We want to lay everything at Your feet, our life, our hopes, our ambitions, our thoughts, everything. In grateful love and thanksgiving. It's hard to believe that so much has been done. But Lord, we want to lay hold of it and be those who do believe and who rejoice in faith. We magnify Your precious name In Jesus' name, amen.